transform your mind and your life.
You found AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to discuss with somebody. I am somebody. I'm not much of anybody, but I'm somebody nonetheless, and we can talk about it together. And it may be that we would find an answer that's biblical. If you discuss things with me and you go away thinking you did not find an answer that's biblical, you can always keep looking. So nothing has been lost by having had the conversation. No harm done. If you search the scriptures yourself, you will be able to tell whether, the things that are said are true or not. And so you can give me a call at 1-800-227-5278. And speaking of people who search the scriptures and decide, that something this host has said is not correct, you may be among those, and you might be wanting to call and to balance comment. Feel free to do that. You're always welcome to call with a matter of disagreement, if you have one. The number is 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Warren, calling from Upland, California. Warren, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
How you doing? Okay, yeah. Okay, I'm calling about your view on the Genesis chapter 6, because I know there's two different views concerned about the fallen angels, or whether he's actually, they're talking about angels, or they're talking about ungodly men, or when it talks about the sons of God, with the daughters of men. What's your view on that? Because I know there's two different views on that.
Well, that's correct. There are two different views, and in this case, the reason there's two different views is because it's not entirely clear who the sons of God are in Genesis 6.
Okay.
We might think of them as the angels. That is one of the views, that these were angels, formerly holy angels, but who defected and were drawn away from their first estate through lust toward women. It says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful to look upon, and chose wives for themselves as many as they wished, and there were children born to them. Now, this is one view. It is certainly a view that was held in the intertestamental period, that is, between the Old and the New Testament. The rabbis came to believe this. This is also taught in the book of Enoch, which was written a couple hundred years before Jesus was born. Some people think they find evidence of this view in Jude and in 2 Peter, where it talks about fallen angels. There are people who feel that these fallen angels that are mentioned in Jude and in 2 Peter are, in fact, a reference back to the sons of God back in Genesis 6. Also, of course, we have references to the sons of God in the book of Job, another very ancient book, probably other than, it's probably Genesis and Job are probably the most ancient books we have in the Old Testament. And the term sons of God is used in Job in a way that sounds like it's referring to angels. It doesn't say it's referring to angels, but I think it's a fair inference from the way the term is used. So there are arguments in favor of seeing this as the angels, some angels who fell. Like I said, it was the Jewish belief before Jesus came. There may be an echo of that in some of the New Testament writings, and the term sons of God can be used that way in the Old Testament. Now, on the other hand, the term sons of God in the Old Testament can also be used of godly people. In the book of Hosea, God told Israel that when they were in rebellion, they were not his children, but when they would be restored to him, they would be called sons of the living God. So even the idea of being a son of God exists in the Old Testament as it does in the New, where it says in John 1:12 that as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. So the term sons of God can refer to people or perhaps angels. So the question is, in Genesis 6, where the sons of God marry these women and have children with them, are we talking about angels or are we talking about godly men? Either view can be defended. On the side of the godly men, it can be said that there is no previous reference in Genesis to such angels, or any angels at all, for that matter. But in the previous chapter, in Genesis 5, there is mention of a family line which included some godly people, like Noah and Enoch and Enos and a few others in the family line of Seth. They may have been the ones that are regarded as the children of God, that is to say, godly people. So some people think that the passage is referring to godly men taking wives not on the basis of spiritual compatibility, but on the basis of their simply the women's good looks. It says they saw that they were beautiful and took wives of them, whoever they wanted. This would, if this is what occurred, this would lead to a degeneration in the spiritual aspects of society, because the godly families would then become polluted and their children would be raised in mixed faith homes and so forth. It would break down the integrity of the godly line over time. And so some people think that's what is being described in Genesis 6. Now, those who say they are angels perhaps are in the majority among evangelicals. Like I said, the Jews believed that, and it's and some of the church fathers certainly did. And so there's really two possibilities. Now, I have a little bit of problem with the theory about the angels myself. I'm not saying I rule it out. I'm just saying I have a bit of a problem with it that seems to need to be overcome. And that is that the angels are I should say, the sons of God, whoever they were, they procreated with human women. Now, we know that procreation requires a combination of DNA from the both parents. They have to be of the same species. You can't, for example, you can't mate a rhinoceros with a hippopotamus because they don't have the same DNA. They're not the same species. And an angel is not the same species as a human. So the question is, how was it that the DNA necessary to bring about offspring was contributed to at the time of conception? You know, we've got the women are human, but the angels are not human. So would the angels have human DNA? Now, of course, it's often pointed out that angels in the Bible sometimes do take on a human form and look like men. And we don't know very much about what really takes place at that time, but it would seem strange to me. I'm not saying it can't be so, but I'm saying it would seem strange to me if an angel that took on human form temporarily, which is what they did in the Old Testament, they sometimes would temporarily take human form, if that human form would extend all the way down to the genetic code. That is to say that when an angel took on a human-like appearance, even if it was physical, would it have DNA? If so, where'd that, you know, where'd the code come from, that DNA? Because DNA in any individual is the result of his parents and grandparents and so forth. So, I mean, either the angels are able to manufacture human DNA de novo in order to become humans and have children with human women, or else we have to have serious questions about the theory that angels made it with women. Now, some people might say, well, God can do anything. He can make human DNA in an angel if he wants to. Of course he could, but we're not told that God had anything to do with this. This was actually a bad thing that happened, you know. So we have to suggest that angels themselves, who are not naturally physical but are spirits, that they, among their powers, are the power not only of materializing, but also of creating in themselves human DNA, which is compatible with other human DNA so that there can be reproduction take place. These things could be the case, but they seem a little far-fetched for me. And so I tend to lean toward the human sons of God theory.
But you also know, hello?
Yeah.
Hello? Yeah, the thing that's amazed me that that we know that from Scripture that angels, you know, the thing we can ask that angels was able to sin. Like you know, because Satan was an angel, and then we have the all of the demons. They were angels. They became demons. So the thing that's even amazed me that they could even sin, because they was able to sin and do. But then once they sinned, they was just condemned forever. There was no way for them being to be regenerated or to be saved. You know, so I'm looking at it that these all of maybe this could be the I'm still studying. The fallen angels that had fell, and of course you have to go with the Enoch account, because I think that's where everybody is getting it from. People lean towards about the 200 angels that had fell, how they had planned, and probably they did took on a human form.
Well, there's a lot of speculation there, and of course what you're saying is simply that you go with the angel theory as opposed to the human being theory. Okay.
Human.
And I mentioned that I have some problems with that, but if those problems don't hold you up, then there's no reason why you would have to have the same problems I do. I do find problematic the idea of angels being able to physically reproduce, and all we know that is involved with genetic mixing and so forth and reproduction. I'm not sure how that would work out and why angels would have the power to create human DNA in themselves. I don't think angels can create man, so I'm not sure why they could create human DNA, but maybe they could. If they can, then you could be right. Like I said, there's two theories. To tell you the truth, I can't imagine why you or I would care which theory is correct. It happened, 3,500 years ago or 4,000 years ago or more, 4,500 years ago, excuse me. And that being so, you know, it doesn't really have much effect on us, as near as I can tell. But it's sometimes fun to speculate, obviously. We're going to talk to Bert from Encinitas, California, next. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. You can call with any question you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or with a difference of opinion from the host, if you'd like. Here's the number again, 800-227-5278. All right, Bert from Encinitas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, so I come, I've been part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church for many years, and our background is in the doctrine of soul sleep. Do you understand that doctrine?
I sure do.
Okay, so now as an evangelical and moving away from Adventism, I've always had a hard time explaining to my Adventist friends about how 1 Thessalonians 4 and the dead in Christ rising harmonizes with the soul going to heaven when we die.
Okay.
You know, it talks about the dead in Christ rising first. So my question is, if the souls go to heaven and the dead in Christ rise first, so are we talking about souls coming back to bodies? Is that how that works?
That would be the way it's normally understood. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the chapter you mentioned, in verse 15 it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are fall asleep." Oops, I should have said verse 14. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now, when Jesus comes back, he, I believe, will bring with him those who have died. That is, the souls of those who have died. And we then read further, a couple chapters later, that the dead in Christ will rise. Now, the dead bodies will rise, but the bodies have been vacated previously, so they will be rejoined with their spirit or with their soul, I believe.
So that passage is basically saying then that God will bring with them those who sleep in Jesus, because, so in other words, the souls are coming with Jesus to reunite with the body. Is that how you view that?
That would be how I view it, yes.
Okay.
So when we're talking about the resurrection, excuse me, when we're talking about the resurrection,
we're talking about something different than what happens when you die, of course.
Right.
The resurrection happens at the last day. When Jesus returns, he raises all the dead. So the resurrection
right.
hasn't happened yet. When the resurrection
right.
happens, that is the graves opening up and the bodies coming out alive. But for that to happen,
right.
they have to have their spirit brought back to them, as I understand it.
Right.
Paul talked about his body. When he was alive, he spoke about his body as something that he was present in, but that when he
right.
died, he would be absent from. He'd be absent from his body, but he'd be present somewhere else. And
right.
So
right.
there's not much said about this in Scripture, but there is something said about it. And it does seem that there's a non-material part of us that departs from
yeah.
the body, not only at death, but even in other times. Paul, remember when Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 talked about a man he knew in Christ Jesus who, whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know, was caught up into the third heaven. Now, Paul didn't know whether this person left the body or not, but at least it was part of Paul's understanding that a person could leave their body, because if he believed that they couldn't, then he wouldn't say, I don't know if they were in their body or not. You know, if
right.
he didn't believe a paradigm of humanity, that meant that there's a part of us that can be in the body or out of the body. Then he
right.
wouldn't twice mention, I'm not sure if that guy was in his body or out of his body. So it's clear that
right.
Paul believed there's a part of us that can be in and out of the body at different times. And he said when we're present in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But when he talks about being absent from the body as a state of being present with the Lord. So I think there is a reference there to the soul or the spirit. He doesn't use the term soul or spirit. He just talks about the person. You know, the person leaves the body and comes back.
So do you believe then that in the book of Jude, where Michael is going to get the body of Moses, that he was going to get the body of Moses for the purposes of the transfiguration?
No, I don't think so. But, I mean, I don't know. But when Jude in verse 9 says that there was a dispute between Satan and Michael over the body of Moses, Jude is referring to an apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. This book no longer
okay.
exists, but the early church fathers were familiar with it, and they knew that Jude was quoting from this book, The Assumption of Moses. We don't have the book, so we don't know much about the context or why there was a dispute over the body of Moses by Michael and Satan. But furthermore, we don't even know if this really happened, because it's only recorded in that book. Jude's referring to a book that's not really an inspired book at all. Now, some people might think,
okay.
well, because Jude quotes it, he's affirming that it's a true story. And maybe he is, although preachers often quote from well-known fiction without intending
right.
to tell their audience that the fiction is true. So it's hard to know whether he's affirming that happened or not.
Okay. All right. Well, you know what, Pastor? Thank you so much. You've articulated that well, and I appreciate the time.
Thanks for your call, Bert. Good talking to you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Ken, calling from Redlands. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Concerning the Sabbath, I mean, I've heard a lot of things on arguments on both sides between, you know, obviously the traditional Sabbath in the Bible that the Bible talks about since Genesis was on Saturday, and then most of the churches go on Sunday. So, as far as I understand, that's basically from the Catholic Church. I mean, originally it was from Constantine, but I don't think Constantine, you know, basically, bottom line, it seems to be going against the Bible, what the Bible teaches.
Well, you know, if you talk to certain Sabbatarians, you will get sort of a reconstruction of history that says that Constantine or the Catholic Church instituted worship on Sunday. Now, that's not really quite true. We have an extensive quote from Justin Martyr, who wrote about 135 A.D., long before there was a Roman Catholic Church, and at least a century and a half or two centuries before Constantine. Justin Martyr mentioned, he said, on the day that is named after the sun, we gather before dawn and have such and such a service, and talks about their taking communion and singing and praying and hearing preaching and so forth. So Justin Martyr testifies that, what's that?
Well, like you were mentioning, the sun, originally Sunday was, it was named Sunday because it was Sunday worship, worshiping the sun.
Well, you're right. That's how that is why Sunday is called Sunday, and Saturday was named in reverence to Saturn, another god of the Romans. Thursday was named after Thor.
Sabado, it's Sabbath. Comes, you know, I mean, it was always the Sabbath, right? I mean, Saturday.
All right, but the names that are given to the days in any given culture are not very relevant to the question of when we should worship. The fact that the first day of the week, as it was called in the Bible, is now called Sunday doesn't change the fact that it's the first day of the week. And if you lived in another country that didn't call it Sunday, you'd call it something else. But the name by which the day is called doesn't tell you very much about the question we're considering. The question is, should Christians gather primarily on the seventh day of the week or not? And that's what we're really talking about. Should we gather on the seventh day? Now, I don't find anything in the Bible, in the New Testament, that says that Christians should do that.
Should gather on Sunday?
On Saturday or Sunday. Actually, the early Christians gathered daily. It says that in Acts chapter 2. They met daily. And they broke bread, they prayed, they fellowshipped, and they heard the apostles preaching. Sounds like they had church service every day. So I don't think the early church believed there was one day for worship. I think they believed every day was a day of worship.
Well, it mentions it since Genesis.
Genesis also talks about circumcision. Do you think we should be practicing that?
It's in the Ten Commandments, too. I'm supposed to listen.
Right. It's in the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments were not given to the church. They were given to Israel at Mount Sinai. That was the covenant God made with Israel when they came out of Egypt.
I know. That's
There's a new covenant now.
The Bible also teaches, you know, we got to look at all the scriptures, right? It also teaches that we were grafted in. We were grafted to the tree of the Jewish people.
Yes, we were, but you see, that God made a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, according to Scripture. And the new covenant is not the old covenant. In fact, the writer of Hebrews said that the new covenant has rendered the old covenant obsolete. He says in Hebrews 8:13, where there's a new covenant, it makes the old one obsolete. So the old one was made at Mount Sinai. It's obsolete now. There's a new covenant. And you're right. We have been grafted into Israel, but God now has a new covenant with the house of Israel, and it's not the old covenant.
Well, then it says a new covenant, but it also says, you know, we're not supposed to change one dot or tittle of the whole Bible.
Well, no, we don't change one dot or tittle, but God can change whatever he wants to. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, that there's been a change in the law. And the change in the law, he says, we know because there's been a change in the priesthood. In the law, there was the Aaronic priesthood, but now there's the Melchizedek priesthood. And the writer of Hebrews said, well, if there's a change in the priesthood, there's obviously been a change in the law, and there certainly has been. Yeah, we shouldn't change anything in God's law, but anything he wants to change, he's welcome to do, and he has. We don't offer sacrifices anymore either. That was in the law also.
Yeah. It sounds like you're throwing out half the Bible, though, you know, because, I mean, you're...
About two-thirds. No, actually, the truth is, I don't throw out any part of the Bible, because the Old Testament is full of a great value to us. But I don't want to throw out the New Testament, which tells us that the Old Covenant, which was the way God governed the Jewish people in the nation of Israel in former times before Christ came, that was a shadow. And that was a type of something better, and that it was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now Christ has come, and we add that to the picture. We don't throw out the old part of the picture, just like, you know, I don't try to expunge from my personal history all my minority years. Now that I'm over 21 and I'm, you know, I'm an adult, I don't try to expunge all the first 20 years of my life, but I don't live under those. I don't live under that situation anymore either.
There's several scriptures in the Bible, though, that totally go against what you're saying. And you see, the problem is that...
Yeah, well, give me an example, okay? Because we don't have much time, but give me an example of one of those several.
Okay, well, God said in Genesis that the Sabbath day would be forever. And he said in the...
No, he didn't. No, he did not. In Genesis, he didn't say that. He said that in Exodus.
He didn't say that in Genesis.
Okay.
But in Exodus, he also said the Aaronic priesthood would be forever. And in Genesis, he actually said that circumcision would be forever. And in 1 Kings, he said that this Temple of Solomon would be forever. So as much as those things are forever, apparently the Sabbath is forever.
But, well, okay, you could argue that point, but still you're putting your own definition on.
No, I'm actually not. I'm a slave to the Scripture. I will agree with what the Scripture says. Paul said, don't let anyone judge you according to whether you keep the Sabbath or not. He said, these things were a shadow for the time being, the substances of Christ, he said.
So when Jesus came, all that stopped. Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying that when Jesus instituted the new covenant, a new covenant replaced the old covenant. That's obvious.
And when did that happen?
In the upper room. Remember when Jesus passed around the cup, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood?
Okay, so that was like the
So Jesus established the new covenant. What?
Was that
Pardon?
The day before he was crucified?
Yes.
Is that one you're talking about? Okay. Well,
yeah, that's the upper room. That's the only upper room discourse we know about, yeah.
Yeah.
What's that?
It does explain in other parts of the Bible exactly what that means, but it doesn't mean what you're saying. It means in the...
Well, you think it doesn't. You think it doesn't. Covenant. Maybe you're right, maybe you're wrong. I think you're wrong. You think I'm wrong.
Well, you could show me how you think it changes everything, but it didn't say, it didn't, you know, other scriptures specifically say that, you know, it's forever, but, you know, what should we do? Just throw out every time the Bible says forever? I mean,
no, what we need to do is look at everything the Bible does say about forever. And things like that the priesthood of Aaron is forever, and the Solomon's temple is forever, and circumcision is forever, and the Sabbath is forever, and the Passover is forever, and all these things are forever. The word forever is olam in the Hebrew. And olam literally means, it doesn't mean never ending. Olam means beyond the horizon of sight. And what it means is it's going to be for a very, very long time. Now, lots of things that are said to be forever that aren't. But for example, the law said that a slave who is a slave for 7 years should be offered his freedom, but if he wants to be not a, if he wants to remain a slave, he shall have his ear pierced and he'll be a slave forever. That doesn't mean for eternity. That means for the duration. But, of course, there's a new covenant now, and as long as there was the old covenant, all those other things applied. When that covenant went, a new covenant came with new rules and new conditions. We can talk about this again another time. I'm afraid we're out of time for today. I love talking about this. I do have lectures on the Sabbath at my website that you can listen to for free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I think you'll find a lecture on the law in my first series on the authority of Scripture that goes into great detail on the Sabbath. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a program on every day, Monday through Friday. At this same time, we're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Here's another free event from the KBRT Community Bulletin Board. House of the Lord Christian Fellowship is hosting a pre-Thanksgiving Day lunch free to the public on Wednesday, November the 26th from 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. House of the Lord Christian Fellowship is located at Postal Avenue in Moreno Valley. You can get more information at 951-221-7700 or go to thehouseofthelord-mv.org. If you have a free event you'd like to share with the KBRT family, email us all the details at events@crawfordbroadcasting.com.
Bible Track.
From Joshua 1:8. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful.
A message from AM 740, KBRT.
The Inland Empire's Christian Voice, KBRT, and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her message entitled, Making God's Words Our Words. It's amazing how much power words have.
In a single statement, you can build something up or tear it down completely. James 3 compares the tongue to a small rudder navigating a large ship, meaning that what you say can affect so much in your life. God wants those words then to go beyond just the literal and have a positive effect on your future. In today's message, Joyce will share just how important it is to speak God's words as your own. But before she begins, we want to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Making God's Words Our Words.
Exodus 16, verse 2. And the whole congregation of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Chapter 17, verse 3. See, they murmured their way all the way through Exodus, all the way through Numbers, just round and around and around the same mountains. Can I tell you that when you complain, you remain? Actually, I found a definition in a dictionary, and I wish that I would have written down the dictionary that was so I could prove it. I don't remember now where it was at. But it said to complain means to remain and stay overnight. So I say, complain and remain, praise and be raised. Amen. We can do what the Israelites did, or we can do what Jesus did, and even on the cross, we can still give praise to God. And when things